Good morning. It's time for reading of God's Word. It's in the blue Bible on the chair or near you. We're in Exodus chapter 11, and it's Church Bible, page 68. Exodus chapter 11. We're reading the whole of 11 and then a passage from Exodus chapter 12. But first of all, Exodus 11, page 68. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of gold and silver. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Exodus chapter 12, and we're going on to verse 29. Verse 29 of Exodus 12. At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go, and also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed, and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast, because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. at the end of the 430 years to the very day all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honour the Lord for the generations to come. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much for reading for us, Trevor. Let's pray, shall we, as we begin. Hannah prayed in the Old Testament, "It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." Our Father, we gather before you this morning as sinners, and we know that you have promised that you will come to judge this earth. But we know too that Jesus is the friend of sinners. So we pray this morning that you would introduce us or reintroduce us to him. Amen. Well, it was Tuesday morning. I came in pretty early into the church office, and the fire alarm was going off. So I ran upstairs, assumed, of course, that it was just a fault, and I grabbed a chair, stood on the chair underneath the alarm, one finger in one ear because it was deafening, and with my sort of shoulder tried to sort of close my other ear and press the mute button, and all was silence, and the building burned down. No, it didn't. It was okay. The building was absolutely fine. As usual with most fire alarms, there's a fault of some kind. But of course, it is the responsible thing to investigate, isn't it? When the Bible talks about judgment, it's easy to assume that it's just a false alarm, to put our fingers into our ears and to mute it. But again, the responsible thing is to investigate. Exodus 11, as we rejoin our series in Exodus, Exodus 11 teaches us that judgment is real. Pharaoh is in denial. He still thinks, even after nine plagues, that he is the big cheese, and he thinks that he holds the keys of life and death. So as I say, even after nine plagues that have devastated Egypt, nine plagues that demonstrate that the Lord alone is God, he still says to Moses at the end of chapter 10, "Get out of here, Moses, and if you show your face again, then you will die." Pharaoh thinks that he's God. A big mistake. His delusions of deity are going to end in tears. His tears and the tears of his whole nation. Now we come to the finale here. At last, God is going to liberate his people. At last, God is going to break the back of the Egyptian oppression. It has been over 400 years of slavery, and now at last, God is going to free his people. Judgment day has arrived. So chapter 11 and verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely.'" Now for us, this tenth and final plague is an illustration of final judgment, the ultimate plague, the day that the world dreads, when Christ comes to judge. See, judgment has been placed in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has entrusted all judgment to the Lord Jesus. And the one who holds the keys of life and death isn't Pharaoh, it's Jesus. Now we know, if we're Christians here, that we should be looking forward to that day. But sometimes we wonder, will I be found out on that day. We think, the Lord is holy, I'm unholy. Will it therefore be a day of condemnation for me? Cast your mind back to exam results day. Some of us are of a timid disposition. We've done the work, and realistically, we were going to pass those exams, but until those results were in our hands, until we could see that sheet of paper, well, we worried that we'd messed up. Perhaps others of us by temperament are overconfident. We always think it'll be okay. We think we will ace it no matter what. Well, this passage teaches us a number of things about judgment. And the first thing it has to teach us is that judgment is absolutely certain. Judgment is absolutely certain. Little girl surprised her teacher one day by telling them that there is one thing that is impossible for God to do. She quoted Hebrews 9:28, "It is impossible for God to lie." God can't lie. Judgment is absolutely certain because God has promised it. We see this way back here in Exodus. So chapter 11, Moses tells Pharaoh that the final plague is going to come. And then we get the report of it in chapter 12. It comes exactly as God says. And Jesus promises that final judgment will fall, and it will fall exactly as he says it will. In fact, God has given us a special guarantee of Judgment Day. And that guarantee is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In Acts 17, we're told that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a certain fact of history. I've not got time to go through all of the evidence this morning. I could do, but I haven't got time to do it. I recommend picking up a book or asking afterwards. You might like to try Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. I watched the film that's just been made of it the other day, and it's quite helpful in terms of giving you some of the evidence. And here is a man, his wife came to faith in Christ. He's a journalist. He goes to set out to disprove it all. But in the end, he bows the knee to Christ because he is absolutely persuaded that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That it's not wishful thinking. It's not a product of an overactive imagination, but it's a fact of history. And because it's a fact of history, because Jesus is living, then it is absolutely certain that there is a judgment to come. Now, I realize that our world scoffs at judgment. They scoffed at Noah, didn't they? Until it began to rain. And then Lot's sons-in-law, they laughed. They thought he was just joking as he left Sodom. And then the fire came from heaven and consumed them all. And they thought that Jeremiah was off his nut when he kept going on about judgment. And then mighty Nebuchadnezzar arrived with the Babylonian armies. And they scoffed at Jesus as well when he predicted judgment upon Jerusalem. And then Vespasian and the Roman armies arrived in AD 70 and laid siege to Jerusalem. And most people still scoff today, even though it is the same Jesus Christ who predicts that judgment will come. And they will hear the trumpet and see his glorious angels coming from heaven and see Christ himself returning as judge, and it will be no laughing matter because judgment is absolutely certain. Secondly, judgment will be absolutely devastating. We were studying the first nine plagues together, and one of the staff said, "I'm really glad I wasn't there." And I said, "Yeah, it would have been absolutely terrible. Just imagine. Imagine all of the blood, if you've been here the last few weeks, and or last week, and you heard about all of these plagues, the blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the boils. It would have been terrible. But of course, they're in a way just a warm-up for the final plague of death. I wonder if you can think of anything more devastating than going through what we see here in Exodus 11 and 12. It's midnight, and you awake to the cries of your eldest son, who then dies in your arms. And as you hold him and cry out, you hear the cries from your neighbor. And you discover that your neighbor's eldest son has died as well. And then you go outside and you discover that the whole street is wailing at grief. You're door number 12, and there's a dead son at number 1. And there's a dead son at number 2, and number 3, and number 4, and number 5, and number 6, and number 7, and number 8, and number 9, and number 10, and number 11, and number 12. And then you realize that it's not just your street, but it's the next street and the next street. And it is the whole of Egypt. There's not a house where there isn't someone dead. No one's excluded, not royalty, not slaves, not even the livestock. And fear and dread falls upon everyone. Can you imagine anything worse than that? Jesus Christ can. He tells us that final judgment will not just be for firstborn sons. And he tells us that the judgment will be a judgment of eternal consequences. The eternal pain of the body, he talks about. He talks about the eternal sting of the conscience and the eternal company of the wicked, the devil, and his angels. The eternal remembrance of warnings muted, opportunities squandered, and Christ rejected. And then the eternal prospect of a future without hope, an endless future without hope. Final judgment will be worse. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, he pictures this distress. He says, it will be like people crying out for the mountains and the rocks and crying out, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb, there's a description of the Lord Jesus. It's a really distressing picture. It's enough to make your blood run cold and to put your fingers in your ears. And yet nothing compared to the reality of that day. See, those who insist on playing God, just like Pharaoh, there's a mini Pharaoh in all of us. Those who insist on playing God need to know that it will not go well. Perhaps you're the optimistic sort. Perhaps you always say, well, it'll be okay, it'll be fine. I remember once being on a train and the lights were flickering as we were going along. And as the train sort of momentarily lost connection with the rails. And I remember thinking to myself, distinctly remember thinking, it'll be fine. But it wasn't fine. The train derailed. Are you sure that Judgment Day will be okay for you? Billy Graham's son, Franklin, asked the people at his dad's funeral this week, he said, if this were your funeral, would you be in heaven? Are you sure? He said. So Jesus said that on Judgment Day, there will be a whole bunch of people who are expecting it to be fine. They'll come up to him and say, Lord, Lord, you know, we went to church, we're part of the ministry team, we prophesied, we exercised, we even performed miracles in your name, Jesus. And he will say to them, I never knew you. away from me. Because they were merely Christian in name. And Jesus says that they will go away to eternal punishment. See, those who merely profess Christ can be absolutely sure that Judgment Day will be devastating. But we also need to know that Judgment Day will be absolutely just. That's our third point. Absolutely just. I hope this didn't happen to you, but imagine in all the snow and the ice, someone skidded into your car and crumpled it, and they drove off without leaving a note or anything. How would have you felt about that? Well, you'd want justice, wouldn't you? You'd want that person to be caught. You'd want them to pay a fine to fix the car. And how much more would we want justice if it was something really serious? Something that affected our families? We'd cry out for justice. Now, we really struggle with chapter 12, verse 29. But at the same time, we know that justice is a good thing. We want a God. We know that a good God will be a just God. We want him to do justice. And verse 29, whether we get it or not, is justice. Back in chapter 1, Pharaoh had given the order for every Hebrew boy to be thrown into the Nile. So justice means that Egyptian boys must die. In chapter 2, the Israelites, of course, have been enslaved, and they cry out to the Lord in their slavery because of their oppression. And then in chapter 5, they go to Pharaoh and they cry out to him because he makes their burden even greater. He says, make bricks without straw. They cry out to him, and he doesn't listen. So what does justice mean? Well, justice means that the Lord will hear Israel, and Egypt will be made to cry out. And then again, in chapters 11 and 12, you notice that Israel plunder Egypt as they leave. You know, they've been working all of these years, and now it's as if they're paid back what they're owed in gold and silver articles. It's payback, and justice is done. But I know we struggle with this. We all struggle with this. We don't get it. We look and just don't get it. Some of the Red Army troops were overrunning Berlin in the spring of 1945. And some of the troops were Russian peasants, and they weren't used to sort of modern plumbing. And so they were completely mystified when they came across German loos. And they were using the toilets to wash and to peel potatoes. See, a red soldier might stare at a German loo and just not get it at all. And that's the way we can look at a verse like 12:29. We just don't get it. And we react the way we do. We think this is terrible because we think that opposing God and opposing his people is not that big a deal. We assume that they and we have rights before God. But the truth is, God is our creator and we have no rights before him. In fact, justice demands that he wipe us out when we oppose him. God's judgment is absolutely just. But we need to see also that it is absolutely merciful as well. Perhaps as you were reading it through, you thought, well, why is it only the firstborn son that struck down? The whole nation were involved in the subjugation. They were all complicit in the slaughter of those Hebrew boys. All Egypt deserved death. But in his mercy, the Lord only judges a representative, the firstborn. And there's more mercy in chapter 12, verse 38. You notice there, the Lord permits many, many Egyptians to join Israel in the Exodus they left with them. There was mercy for those who swapped sides. There's mercy in judgment. And it tells us this. It tells us that when the Lord judges, and we need to know this, that when the Lord judges, it is his strange work. The prophet Ezekiel says to us that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And we have hints of this here as well, don't we? I mean, why on earth did he send 9 warning plagues beforehand? Deafening alarms. Well, at least one of the reasons was he wanted to warn. He wanted them to flee. He wanted them to know that he wasn't bluffing. They knew he wasn't bluffing. Yet they just chose to stick their fingers in their ears. And there was a warning before this 10th plague as well. It's there in chapter 11. In fact, we've got it reported back way back in chapter 4, where the Lord said to Pharaoh, "Israel's my firstborn, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship you, but you refuse, so I will kill your firstborn son." There was a warning, and yet Pharaoh digs in his heels. He refuses to budge. Can you just think of what it would have been like? Here is Pharaoh. He's hard of heart. He's seen these devastating plagues on his own nation. 9 of them, one after the other. Ample warning by anyone's standards. And then he's told that the firstborn and even his own son will be struck down. And yet still he doesn't listen. Still he doesn't listen. Can you imagine? It's no wonder that Moses leaves Pharaoh in 11 verse 8, hot with anger, totally exasperated with Pharaoh. Moses knew great exasperation, and Jesus knew it as well. One day when he was in the synagogue, there was a man there with a shriveled hand, and the religious guys were there, and they were trying to catch him out. And he could see their hardness of heart. He could see that they would rather just leave this man in his misery than actually to heal him on the Sabbath. And we're told that Jesus looked at them in anger, deeply distressed. And then later on in his ministry, having warned Jerusalem time and time again, and yet they've rejected warning after warning, and now judgment in the form of the Roman armies is about to come upon them. And Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who would kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Moses knew this exasperation. Jesus knew it. Pastors know it sometimes too. Some of you perhaps this morning are hearing about judgment and still thinking, it's going to be all right. Usually is. You'll leave today perhaps and you'll think, well, nice service, and I wonder what's for lunch? But Jesus tells us that it won't be all right. This isn't just my word, this is Jesus' word. The Bible says that man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And God says to you, turn. He says, turn and live. Why will you die, says God? Why will you die? Judgment is absolutely certain, absolutely devastating and just. But nonetheless, judgment is merciful because judgment is the Lord's strange works. He takes no pleasure, no delight in the death of the wicked. Now, if you need any proof that God is merciful in justice, look, when he judges, he He always performs a surgical strike. There's no collateral damage when God judges. He makes a distinction when he judges. His people are never hurt. They remain unharmed. Did you notice chapter 11, verse 7? Just a little verse there, but it's so key. It says, among the Israelites, not even a dog will bark. Now, dogs growl at everyone, don't they? You can give them a dog chock and they'll still bark at you or growl at you. But when judgment falls, God's people will not experience even the slightest aggression. Not even the dogs will bark at them, because judgment is a surgical strike. Of course, God performed the ultimate surgical strike back in AD 33. Judgment fell upon his own son, his firstborn, as he hung on the cross. He became the enemy. He was there in the darkness. He was the one who cried out. And Jesus was struck down, not for his own sin, but for our sin. It fell upon Jesus Christ as our representative. See, this final plague, it foreshadows the final judgment. But for believing people, that took place already at Calvary. On the cross, judgment came early. In Jesus, our judgment was moved from the future to the past, as someone said. And now, Jesus Christ has been appointed as judge of the world. The same Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, who was despised and rejected and condemned and stripped and beaten, that same Jesus will judge the world and will judge us, will judge you. Now that's a great comfort for every believer, but a great concern to everyone else. See, if you're a believer, take comfort from knowing that Jesus is your judge. Some of you get an ache or a pain and you're convinced of the worst. You've gone and Googled it and now you know that you're going to die horribly. You've got cancer, so you've got some degenerative disease of some kind and you presume the worst. So you go and have the test and then you go and see the consultant still fearing the worst and she says to you, no need to be worried. You can relax now. Everything is just fine. So let every believer think about this, that the one who sits on the throne of judgment is your Savior, is your shepherd, is your sacrifice, is your great high priest, is your friend. When you see Jesus Christ on that day, you will have no need for alarm. None whatsoever. Jesus Christ will say, come on in. He won't throw you out. He will say, no need to be worried. You can relax. Everything has been prepared. But let everybody else think about the fact that because it is Jesus Christ himself who will be judged, that it is going to be of deepest concern. They will be judged by the one they've rejected, whether they've done that politely or impolitely, whose warnings they've muted, whose words, well, they've just stuck their fingers in their ears. If they go on in unbelief and die in their sin, it will be the biggest mistake they can ever possibly make. See, to be condemned on Judgment Day by anyone would be devastating. But to be condemned by Jesus Christ, who would have saved you, unbearable. Well, this passage teaches us that on Judgment Day, when God judges the world, he will make a distinction. That he has done it before, he will do it again. Which side of the distinction will you be on? Happy is the one who knows Jesus Christ. On that day, not even a dog will bark at them. Let's pray. Our Father, we've been considering sobering truth this morning, but true truth. And we pray that whomever we are, whatever state we're in, that you would help us to respond accordingly. We pray that we would not rest until we know where we stand with you, so that we might be safe on that final day. Thank you that in your great love you warn us over and over again. Help us not to be hard-hearted or stubborn-hearted, but to come to you, to trust you, and to rejoice in all that you have done for us. Thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the judgment day in advance for us who trust in him. Amen.